Revelation 22, verses 4 through 7. And here we go. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. All right, now in verse 4 is a remarkable statement. They shall see his face. Now, it doesn't say that Adam and Eve saw the face of God. It does not say that. But the inference is that they did, in that there's no verse that says they didn't. And so we would assume if God was walking in the garden and they were accustomed to that, that they probably went to him without even giving it a second thought. And probably were able to see God as he is. So we have to think about why we can't. Why are we not permitted to see God's face? And what will happen in us so that there will come a day when we can see his face? Now, in Exodus 33:11, we have an interesting verse. Exodus 33:11, And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. However, we know from the 20th verse that it's speaking in a kind of a general way, that Moses spoke more directly than we do or the rest of Israel, but he didn't actually see the face of God, because in verse 20 it says, in verse 18 Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And in verse 20, God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, Moses talked with the Lord, took off the veil, went into the Holy of Holies, talked with the Lord, came out again and put on the veil, because it did alter his countenance so people couldn't look at it. But even at that point, he was evidently just seeing the Shekinah, the glory, the light. Maybe he was on his face and God spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend, and not in prophecy, but directly. But the face-to-face thing is an expression, because it wasn't actually, Moses did not stand and look in the face of God, because he couldn't do that and remain alive. Now, when you stop to think about that, that's pathetic. We are God's children, and he loves us dearly. Why is it that we cannot look at his face, which we would rather see than more than any other face, but we're not permitted to see his face and live? Why is that? Specifically, what thing do you think it is that is most objectionable? It's our adultness, which primarily is duplicity. Every situation, every person we face with a facade, because in our heart we are Jacob. We are promoting ourselves, and we are conning the situation. This is adult behavior. Children are not nearly that deceitful. A child comes out and they blurt out things that we tell them after, but you shouldn't say that. Well, the child doesn't understand why it's true, you know, and they go, you know, maybe their grandmother has a long nose. And the child will go and say, well, Granny, you have a long nose. And we'll say, we shouldn't say that, you know. And that's the beginning of teaching a child to be an adult, you know. We all know that Granny has a long nose. But Granny and we pretend it isn't so. So that's life, and a child cannot understand that. You know, why aren't things as they are? They love Granny just as much. They, you know, maybe more, because she seems homey and comfortable to them, and they could not care a fig whether she has a long nose or a short nose. But we live life that way. Maybe I'm wrong in that, but I think that God spends a great deal of our latter Christian experience dealing with this willingness that we have to get our way by manipulation and trickery. But you see, God is moving us from the place where we are animal and cannot see his face, because no animal can see the face of God, to the place where we have been transmuted. Our humanity no longer is wood, it's jasper. It's not the warm fuzzies. We're talking about the change from when you cannot see God's face to where you can see God's face. And the only way that can come about in us, and the choice is highly individual. You cannot share it with your husband, and you cannot share it with your wife. You can encourage one another. But in this domain, it's to him who overcomes. And sometimes a man's foes are those of his own house. So Jesus was willing to turn to the man closest to him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Not because he didn't love Peter, he did, but because the love was not on an animal level, because Jesus was God. And that's the way God operates. That's the guy. God loves you and me. And then he lets things come into our lives that are almost disable us to even survive. We can't do that. We're so filled with the warm fuzzies that, you know, if anything happens to our children, we about go berserk. But God lets them happen to his children all over the place, because he's spirit and not flesh. And he's dealing with eternal good, whereas we deal with the immediate and what we can see. And God is dealing with that which is true and eternal. And we're weak, we're frail, we're dust. And we're dealing with the Almighty God. And he's making kings out of dust. And so in the process, the road keeps forking. It keeps forking. Most of the time, it's forked between going the way of sensuality and going the way of the spirit. But it can fork with friends. It can fork with churches. It can fork with employment. It's constantly diverging as God is pulling out an ever smaller minority, distilling and distilling and distilling, just like Madame Curie worked with tons of pitch blend in her backyard, ruined the whole neighborhood, to finally distill out a tiny amount of radium. And that's what God is doing, because he has all eternity to disseminate that purity down into his entire kingdom. But until some press through to the absolute pristine purity of the truth and the absoluteness of God beside Jesus. Jesus is that way by nature from eternity. But you're dealing now with dust. But God says, come up, come up, come up, come up. And we squeal like a slaughtered pig. Did you ever hear a slaughtered pig? You ever hear a pig being slaughtered? A scream of agony? That's what happens at crises in our lives. Not always, thank God, but there comes a time when we find out about the strange ashes. And if we have the intensity, ferocity, to say truth, the issue is truth, people, the issue is truth. You have to decide whether you're the type of a person to whom truth is absolutely important, or whether there are other things more important than truth. That's the basic decision that you make. And if your decision is that truth is paramount, everything will go for that, it makes you sound unkind and unloving and inhuman. But that's what it takes to penetrate past what has kept man in the animal realm so he can't see the face of God. And God is calling us to that today. He's saying, here's truth. Will you follow it? Will you follow it? Or are you going to stop and say, no, there's human considerations here. There's just human considerations here which are overriding. See, that's the issue. So if we're willing to go through and let God have his way with us humans, not so much in the realm of doctrinal truth, but in truth of being and relationship to God and obedience to God. When God gets people who hit the summit, the Lord will return and they will be revealed together with him. And then, as in the case of Gideon, then all Israel can come in and enjoy the spoil. Now, God's not going to say to you, you have to do this. But if you hear and you understand and you choose differently, you'll have to answer to God for that. So be careful what you do with the money of the kingdom. Be careful what you do with it. And if you decide to sell it for something, whether it's human considerations or the warm fuzzies or whatever it is, be sure you understand what you have traded. You have traded a race that is barred from the face of God. You have purchased that, and you have given back to God in return the opportunity to push back until people can see the face of God. Do you understand me? I'm not talking about a bleak life in which there is no joy or nothing human or no satisfaction or peace. To the contrary. I'm talking about the only realm where there is. But it's extremely difficult for Adam to see that. He can't see it. He's blind to God. And Jesus says, my way is the way of peace. Take up your cross and follow me. And Adam looks at that and says, this is peace. And so what is happening today, the ministry around the United States is building happy churches. Bill Campillo has actually been in a church that adopted that name. The churches are not willing to adopt that name as such, but that's what they're running, is happy churches. They're finding out what people want and they're giving it to them. And in so doing, they're making friends for eternity, but not in God's kingdom. They're sitting down and writing, you owe my master 100 pounds, it's 25. You owe him 1,000 pounds, it's 100. They're making friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. And that's what American people want. They want to come and they want it the way they want it. They want the music the way they want it. And they're willing to hear a little gospel, but they don't want it too tough. They want primarily their family and they want it happy. It was in the paper, the American people today, and this has not always been true, they want the good life. They want a happy family. They want husband, wife, and children happy in a domestic situation. The American people are into that. It was in the people. And don't you forget it. That's the major push in America. And anything will go to buy that, any compromise, any selling of Israel, any relationship with the Russians, anything, any selling of the gospel, anything. Brother, tell me how I can get the best of all possible worlds here, and I'll come to your church. But those ministers will answer before God in the day of judgment for pleasing people rather than God. And let me tell you, if you do not have a heart to buy the truth, you may find yourself in such a church someday, totally persuaded that you're in the center of God's will. Did you hear me? Because God is looking for people that have a certain bent toward Him. And He will settle for nothing less. And the only people that will make it through are the people like Moses, where God said to Moses, "Don't worry, Moses, my angel be with you." Moses said, "If you don't go with me, I'm not going." Yeah, don't talk to me about angels. If you don't go with me, count me out. Now, these things are far past what we can understand or cope with. The bottom line, the practical, what we can do about it is every day say, "God, what I want is truth. I know I cannot see it. I know I cannot find it by reading the Bible. I know I cannot find it by reasoning. I realize I am helpless in the grip of spiritual titans. God, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Father, I want your truth. I'm not asking for comfort. I'm not asking for satisfaction. I am asking for God's truth." God is God. And He's going to have a people. The avant-garde is going on now. The spearhead are going ahead and taking the brunt. And there'll be people that will be able to see the Lord when He comes, and they'll be exactly like Him in configuration, in body. We will not be like Him in the grandeur of his eternal personality, but we will be similar enough to Him where we can see Him as He is. And this is the first fruits unto God of the whole earth. And they follow the Lord wherever He goes. And do you know the conspicuous things about them? Two things. They're virgins. That is, they're not married to anything in this world. Secondly, in their mouth, there is no guile. Now you and I have to make up our mind. Do we want the best? To see the face of God. Adam cannot see God's face again. Never again will Adam see God's face. Only Christ and those in whom Christ has been formed will be able to look upon the face of God, and they are without guile. C.S. Lewis said, "The worst thing that can happen to any person is to see the face of Satan." And I would say, conversely, the greatest thing that anybody will ever happen is the first look that you have at the face of God. But in that day, you and I will have to be without guile, absolutely transparent before God. Everything that is full of guile and deceit and that is a lie, burned out until only the jasper of the city remains. "No man shall see my face and live." Well, this says we shall see his face. How so? Because we will not be Adamic, and we will not have guile. You know, I know from reading the testimonies of the saints of olden times, there's been a lot of people that have made it. God has his jewels. He has them ready for the day of Christ. And our decision is whether we're going to be one of them or not. God's going to have them. Yep, there's been old timers. Boy, they went marching through. You read the hymns that they wrote. "I have passed the riven veil where the glories never fail." Well, that's an old Pentecostal song. It's not a charismatic song. That's an old Pentecostal song. The people wrote this out of the fullness of experience. I'm pressing on, you know. Though some may dwell, I want to live above the world where Satan's darts at me are hurled. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. And today it's all down on the family and the children. That's fine, that's good. We need to take care of our families and children, but when you make that the focus of the gospel, you're down in the flesh. My prayer, my aim is higher ground. You set that, your children see that, and something is transformed within them. I tell you, when you see people living like that, you never forget it. I never forget what I saw in early Pentecost. And I see the slop that is called a charismatic movement, and the deception, and the man-centeredness, and the softness of it, and the sensuality of the thing. And I remember old Brother Fullerton and Brother Harris, you know, I'm pressing on the upward way. It changed me. It changed me. And for all of my problems and faults, I never forgot that. And it's working, and it's stood with me as God has crucified the Adamic nature. Stood with me. That's what I say. Every person that presses through brings the rest of the body along. And you can be like that. You can be like that. When you die, what will they have said about your life? Huh? He or she pioneered and blazed the way in the kingdom, or they lived unto themselves. And this is our opportunity. His name shall be on their foreheads. How peculiar. How gauche. Don't you find that gauche? Imagine going to a convention and you had your name pasted on your forehead with scotch tape. They said, that's tacky. That is definitely tacky. Well, let's see. What is that? If it was just one name, it wouldn't be so tacky. But unfortunately, there are three. We turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, he who overcomes, I will write, Revelation 3:12, I will write on him the name of my God. Why? Do you think that name's going to be on everybody in the new world? No. Who's it going to be on? Him who overcomes. And what does it signify? Pardon?
That we belong.
Exactly. Exactly. That person belongs to God in a different way from the rest of mankind. That's God's possession. You deal with that person, you're dealing with God. You're touching God. Not that he is God, but that God says, my name. Just like a high official, like when, for example, Pharaoh gave his signet ring to Joseph. That meant that when Joseph talked to you, that was Pharaoh talking to you. And that's exactly what this means. The people of the earth will realize, you mess with him, you're messing with God. Just as simple as that. They carry God's authority, they carry God's name, they carry God's power, God's presence, God's will, God's person. God is pleased to have people who represent him. Children in his quiver, arrows in his quiver, that can talk with the enemy in the gate. That pleases God. But it's only to the person who overcomes. And what we overcome is just what I was telling you about. These daily challenges. Are you going to live as Adam? Or are you going to fork off the way God shows? That's the promises are to the overcomer, not to everybody that says the name of Jesus. You have to overcome. And that implies a fight. All right? And the name of the city of my God, that the New Jerusalem. Why is that? Yes? It's pretty much the same thing. It adds to it. The idea is that the holy city is a living city. It's not static. When one of God's overcomers goes somewhere, that's where the New Jerusalem is. So how about the wall? The wall goes too. The wall, I tell you, symbolic. It's symbolic. And God wants that to be true of us today. He wants there to be a wall. He wants there to be an ornamented foundation. He wants there to be a gate in us. He wants that today. We're being made the New Jerusalem. It's a living city. And so wherever people see you in the earth, they'll say, that is the city of God. That is the throne of God. That is the presence of God. Think of it. Big challenges. Big goals. And then thirdly, it says, my new name. Notice the expression. I'll write upon him my new name. Who is my? And what does this imply? First of all, that Jesus has a new name. Eh? All right? This is what it means, according to my understanding. Each one of us has an identity. We have an identity, who we are. It develops as our ego grows, as we grow from a child. We are a person, we have a name, and that's who we are. Now God, that the kingdom is not that person. That person will never be the kingdom. Never. Jesus was the Word from eternity. And because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, God chose him for this strange new thing that God is doing. And this strange new thing is the incarnation of God. It's based on love and it's based on marriage. It actually is a marriage of God and the Lamb and people. Union. Oneness. Now, God, the Father, never changes. But in order for Jesus to come into this union with God, to become this oneness of the type that God wants, a change came in the Lord. He went through death. My God, let this cup pass from me. And he was born of a virgin, which was a great change for the Word of God, the eternal Messiah. He became a human being, change. His heart was broken. He wept over mankind, which was a change for him, because before that he destroyed them with a flood or thundered on them from Sinai. Now he was down among them, feeling their pain and weeping. Now, he looked at Mary and Martha and the condition of Lazarus, and of course Jesus knew that wasn't the end of the thing, but he knew they didn't know that, and just out of sheer compassion as a man, he wept. It represented a change. I know he doesn't change. I understand that. In the sense of who he is God. But in the sense of this new kingdom, in the sense of his being the beginning of the kingdom of God, he came into a relationship with God that he had never had before. Never before in eternity had the Word fallen on his face in a physical garden and said, "Oh, Father, my soul is sorrowful unto death." That had never happened before. He learned obedience. He came back to God different. He learned obedience. Something was imparted to him. Another thing that was imparted to him was his bond to mankind, particularly his bride. Now we come along and we're human beings and we have an identity. And the Lord says to us, "You come into me, I'm going to make you a new creature." And we say, "Oh, happy, happy, happy. That means I'm saved." No, that doesn't mean you're saved. Salvation has to do with the Lord's hand of reclamation upon you. But this transformation of the new covenant, this writing of the Torah in the mind and on the heart, requires a daily change in what we are. And the bottom line is a loss
of individuality, the loss of what we were, a relinquishing of our right to hold on to what we are. And the choice is, will you forsake your ego? Will you forsake your individuality? You started off to be a strong Christian, a fine minister, whatever your concept of this thing is. And God brings you to the place of nothingness. Nothingness. Just nothing. The whole thing has passed me by. My profession passed me by. You know, the ministry passed me by. Everything passed me by. I can't hold my head up among men. What are you? I don't know. A nuisance, I guess. You go into a fellowship with the brother and they say, who are you? If any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. And you have to go through this with God, because Jesus went through it. See, now you read Psalms. I am a worm and no man. They look at me, they shoot out the lip. That's I mean scorn. They scorn me. They sneer at me. It's nothing. If you're the Son of God, come down from here. You're nothing at all. And he says, I'm being gored on the horns of the wild oxen. God, help me. This is the Shekinah from eternity talking. Becoming a new creature. Because God requires this kind of business of every son, even his only begotten. And so the captain of our salvation, through suffering, made a way so that the sons of God could follow in his train. And so we come. And if Christ, the Lord, had to suffer like that and become a worm and no man, what in the world do you think must happen to us? And so as this divergence keeps coming, as we come along and then there's a fork, and we go along and then there's a fork, what God is leading us to is this place of abandonment to Him and loss of our porky individuality and along with it our guile until we become a new person. And that new person is not a new person of itself, but a new revelation of Jesus through marriage, and consequently a new revelation of God, an enlargement of the incarnation. And that is the mystery, the Messiah in you. Christ became a new creature. Now you and I are becoming a new creature. That is not Adamic humanity. It is a new kind of humanity. It is a divine. It takes all the human virtues and raises them up to the 10th power and makes them eternal. The things that Adam aspires to, friendliness, honor, courage, generosity, are brought up into the divine level and made eternal. There's no other way. Those are the people that get a new name, Christ's new name. Because we are not separate from Him. We are one with Him. But this cannot be true on the basis of naked salvation in the common sense. It's salvation in its fullest sense, which is the change from Adam to God. So, how far do you want to go? How far do you want to go? What means something to you in addition to being an heir of God? Look at it another way. This means more to God than it does to us. I mentioned that this morning about the Israelites chasing out the enemy. When they got the enemy just out kind of so far and they could settle down and they refused to fight anymore. And that's what Christians do. We get just so far and then we say, I'm sick and tired of fighting. Couldn't I find a church where I could be quiet and enjoy people? Do I have to be all the time listening to this that's new and disturbing to me? Right? Well, that's what Israel did. As soon as, you know, if the Philistines want to stay up there, fine, let them have it. I'm all right down here. I got my wife, I got my kids, I got my vine, I got my fig tree. Leave me alone. I'm sick of war. But they forgot something, and what was it? They forgot that God, that they were doing God's will. He wanted, those Philistines were worshiping lust. And they were burning their children as offerings in the fire. And God wanted that stopped. But Israel didn't care about that. All they were concerned about was their cows, their vine, and their fig tree. And that's the way Christians are. They don't even see what it means to God to bring forth a son in his image. Or what that would mean to the rest of the world to have someone walking around in the image of God, in union with God, that could bring the presence of God. They don't see that. Me, my house, mine, my relatives, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, and summer vacation. They don't stop and think God has a world that breaks his heart with its abortion and all the other corruption that's going on. They don't stop and think this is God's plan to put an end to it. Just how is it affecting me? Now, God was always at odds with Israel over that thing. And they don't have their land to this day, 3,500 years later. They don't have their land yet. Because they can't get the message any more than the Christians can. This is not our plan. It is not so we'll be successful and happy and rich. It is so God can bring his law into the earth and have it obeyed. Now, if you look at it that way, it helps. It isn't because you're trying to be a big cheese. It's because God in his love wants to use you to bless mankind, not to mention himself. Now, are we going to be lazy and self-centered and self-serving and spend 99% of our thinking about us and how it affects us? Or are we willing to say, you know, when the tribe and a half a tribe said, couldn't we please stay on this side of Jordan? That there's a room here in the land of Moab. There's plenty of room here for our cows. And Moses went into orbit. He went into orbit. Because he said, you know, you leave the glory, you leave the tabernacle, you leave the ark, you leave the priesthood, Moses, Aaron, everything for your stupid cows. But we do the exact same thing. We've got our cows, our little, us four and no more, our yard, our grass, our wardrobe, whatever, our relatives, you know, grandchildren, children. We get all that attended to. Maybe once in a while we'll think about what we're doing if it doesn't irritate us too much. Okay? So God's calling us to something new. And it's so marvelous. It's so wonderful to think about it. Well, you want to see his face. God wants to write on you his name, the name of the city, and the newness of this kingdom of which Jesus is the beginning of something that has never been. But what do you have to do? Overcome what? Overcome what? Three things.
Sin, self, and the world.
Exactly. Well, four things then. Four things we have to overcome. Satan, they overcame him. We have to overcome the world. Whoever will love the world is not a friend of God. For all is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not the Father, but the world. If we have to overcome that, we have to overcome Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, love not their lives unto death. We have to overcome sin. If we walk after the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we have to overcome our tendency to clutch our personality, our ego, who we are, to maintain, Kathy says, control. To maintain control. I'm going to control this situation. I'm going to control my salvation. I'm going to control my achievement, my destiny. We're going to keep control. And when we're willing to let that go and become nothing, let God do as he will, rise, sink, swim, whatever. These four things have to be overcome if we are to get the three new names
and see the face of the Father. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Shall we stand? Let me ask you, how far do you want to go?
All the way.
Someone said the other day, if everyone left the church, it wouldn't make any difference. I want to stay where God is, where they feel God is, where they feel God would have them. You know, not necessarily here, but where they feel God would have them. It doesn't matter what people do. It matters only what God is saying. And I think that's the one that will come out ahead. Praise the Lord. Now we say it, but then we have to mean it. And then we have to live it. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness.
Jesus.
Praise your holy name.
Yes,
we thank you, Lord, that you have reached down, Lord, to us. Humans, Lord, praise your holy name. And Lord, you know the agony that we go through. Oh, Jesus, with our doubts and fears. Help us, Lord. Help us to have a grain of faith. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord.